Peter begins and ends the book of 2 Peter with challenges to us. And since this is our last study this morning of the book of 2 Peter, I would like to remind you of that simple outline I gave you a couple of weeks ago. You could write this in the column of your Bible and you'll have a simple outline for the book of 2 Peter. Remember, Peter begins in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, by giving us the motive for godliness. The motive for godliness. And the motive is that we need to live effective and productive Christian lives. He says that and gives us the means for that in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. Then the second division of the book of 2 Peter is in chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, where Peter tells us God has given us the means for godliness. We have the motive for godliness. And now Peter tells us in chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, we have the means of godliness, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God is the means of godliness. And then in chapter 2, he spends a whole chapter telling us that there is a menace to godliness. There is a menace to godliness, and that is false teachers and their false teaching. They are a menace to the godliness that God desires in our lives. The final part of the outline is chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, where Peter gives us the second motive for godliness, and that is God's coming judgment, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the coming destruction of this present heavens and earth, and the entrance of the new heavens and new earth. Well, that's the basic outline of the book. In chapter 3, we've been studying about the day of the Lord. We've been studying about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the judgments of the day of the Lord, the blessings of the day of the Lord, the rewards to believers for the day of the Lord. And one writer said, the purpose of Peter is intensely practical. He has written of the return of Christ not to arouse idle speculation or to occasion bitter disputes, but to make better men and women. You see, both of those things have happened throughout church history, that when you think of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when you think about future events, it has engendered idle speculation. We talked about that last week, date setters, people who set dates, and of course their dates are wrong, and but they lead people astray. Out of many of those date setters have come cults. And so as Peter here is practical about it, there are those who, he's not trying to arise idle speculation. Secondly, when we think about the second coming of Christ and the end time events, sometimes there have been bitter disputes about just how it all lays out. What happens when? And so we wind up disputing. Peter's thought here is not that we should speculate about Christ's return, not that we should argue about what the chart should look like, but Peter's point here is that it should do something to our lives. If we know that Jesus is returning, if we know that God's going to pour out His wrath upon the earth, if we know that He's going to bless believers, if we know that He's going to usher in the millennial kingdom, if we know that at the end of the millennial kingdom, after one final battle, He'll usher in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a certain way we ought to live right here and now. And so Peter's desire is that we be practical when we look at this. Now, last week we studied up till verse 11, where Peter said, since everything will be destroyed in this way. And remember, several times in this passage, Peter talks about the destruction of this present heavens and earth by what?
Fire.
It was destroyed previously by what? Water. But it awaits a future destruction by fire. And Peter mentions that several times in this passage. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How should we live? And he tells us you ought to live holy and godly lives. And we spent time last week looking at what that means. But there's something else we should do. Not only do we live holy and godly lives, in verse 12, Peter says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. What does he mean, speed its coming? How can we speed up the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, one writer put it this way. How can we do that? Winning others to Christ adds to his body. One day the last addition will be made and his body will be complete. He will then come to receive it unto himself. Another writer said this, now live in the light of the promises of Jesus coming. Be about God's business. Jesus hasn't come yet because there are more to be saved. Now listen to this. The writer says, maybe you would introduce that final one to Christ. Think about that. Maybe you would be the one to introduce that final one to Christ when the church is complete. That's how we speed his coming. There are three ways we speed his coming. We speed his coming by praying for his coming. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. We call that the Lord's Prayer. I think it's mislabeled the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Now, he wasn't giving them something that they should memorize by rote and repeat back without thinking about. I spent a lot of years in religion that did that before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. We got so good at it, we could go through the Lord's Prayer like that. Never a thought about what we were saying. We were just getting through it. Jesus gave us the disciples' prayer as an example of the things to pray about. What is one of the first requests in that prayer? Your kingdom come. We can pray. We can pray for the coming of his kingdom. One writer said that that prayer expresses a longing for God's righteous rule on earth. Do you long for God's righteous rule on earth? I know I do, and every day I long for it more. Every day it distresses me more to see the sin in this world. Every day it distresses me to see how far we've come from the biblical model. Every day. Every time I think it can't get worse, it gets worse. I'll be honest with you, which I always try to do. I could never have imagined that in my lifetime I would have seen the immorality and unrighteousness embraced by the United States of America that has been embraced. I could not have imagined it. If somebody had said to me when I was a new believer at the age of 25 back in 1971, if anybody would have said to me that in 2016 these things would be considered normal in the United States of America, I would have laughed. How do we speed his coming? Prayer. Secondly, by living godly lives. Lives of prayer and witnessing, leading others to Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, all that means is that you take the opportunity before you. Sometimes it's just going to be a word that you give to somebody. Sometimes you're not the person who closes the deal. I hate to think of sharing our faith as a salesperson. But so many times it's presented just like that. We speed his coming by prayer. We speed his coming by godly lives, praying, witnessing, just taking advantage of whatever opportunity God gives us. Just look for those opportunities. Just look for those opportunities. And thirdly, we speed his coming by what we're doing here this morning, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching and teaching the gospel. That's how we speed his coming. Peter says, as you look forward, do you see, we look forward to that. There's three times in this passage, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, Peter says we ought to be looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We ought to be looking forward to God accomplishing all that He's going to accomplish. We don't look forward to the destruction. But as one writer said it, we eagerly anticipate. We don't dread the future. We eagerly anticipate what God's going to do, because it's not the destruction that you and I as believers are looking for. We're looking for something quite different. And Peter will explain that as we go along in this passage. As you look forward in verse 12 to the day of God and speed is coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. The destruction by fire will conclude the day of the Lord and commence the day of God, which is eternity, the new heavens and new earth. As one writer put it, when death, sin, and hell are fully conquered and Christ surrenders the mediatorial kingdom to the Father, that's the time he's talking about. Verse 13, but in keeping with his promise. Now, we've learned a lot about his promise. What promise? The promise of his coming. The promise was questioned in chapter 3 and verse 4 by the false teachers. The promise, Peter said, of his coming is delayed in chapter 3 and verse 9. But now in chapter 3 and verse 13, the promise of his coming is assured. It's assured. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The promise of this new heaven and new earth is found in several places in Scripture. We don't have time to turn to all of them, but Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 are two places when you can see this promise of the new heavens and new earth. Since we are so close to the book of Revelation, I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 21, just a few pages toward the back of your Bible. This is another place where we see this promise of the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21. By the way, it's a pet peeve of mine, but let me share my pet peeve with you. It's not the book of Revelations. It's not plural. Look at your text. It's singular, the book of Revelation, not Revelations. So you don't say, look in Revelations 21. You say, look in Revelation 21. It's a hobby horse, okay? I admit it. Then I saw, John writes, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be, think about this glorious time. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Wow. New heavens and new earth. That's the promise. Verse 8 of Revelation, and I don't have time to go through all this, but verse 8 of Revelation 21, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to not the earth's destruction, but to the promise of God. The promise of God. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, and Peter describes it as a place where righteousness is at home. Wow! Is righteousness at home in this world today? No! In fact, if you want to live, I guess I'm already out at the lake. If you want to live righteously today, you're considered an oddball. You're considered a problem for society if you want to live a righteous life today. But this new heaven and new earth, it will be the home of righteousness. Abraham looked forward to this place. You can read Hebrews 11 and 10. We Christians have hope. Romans 8 verses 19 to 25, both great passages we don't have time to look at this morning, but you could look at on your own. One writer said, like Lot in Sodom, the Christian cannot but groan at the prevalence of sin and its results. The name assigned to Jehovah by millennial Israel was Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Another has said, and the other is J. Vernon McGee. I shared with you from him last week, I just can't stop. J. Vernon McGee said this, righteousness does not dwell in this earth today. It is not at home in this earth. It is not at home in Washington, D.C. It's not at home in any of the capitals of the world. It's not at home in your hometown. And it's not at home where you live today. But righteousness will dwell in the new earth and in the new heavens. And then he quotes Shakespeare of all people. In Hamlet, Shakespeare described his day by saying, the times are out of joint. He was right. The times are out of joint. New heavens and new earth. The home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. By the way, folks, this is just a parenthesis. The only thing, and it's sad, it's sobering. The only thing that can save America is a revival. The only thing that can save America is a revival of faith. A revival where believers take seriously their relationship to God. A revival where unbelievers are reached out to. I'm not talking about a camp meeting. We don't need camp meetings. I'm talking about a true, and we don't need those revivals that you schedule on the church calendar for next year at a certain time. Do you ever think about that. I mean a revival of the hearts of God's people who have become too comfortable with the world. And a revival where people in droves come to faith in Jesus Christ. If that doesn't happen, we have no hope. Scoffers will one day end their mockery. The universe will be cleansed of sin. Righteousness will dwell in it. We will be delivered from the curse. The heavens will be cleansed of Satan and his demonic forces. The earth will be cleansed of wicked people. And evil will be consigned to the lake of fire eternally. Hallelujah! New heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, Peter says in verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, that's what we're looking forward to, folks, not the destruction. We should take no delight in the death of the wicked, even as God said. Since we are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. In other words, Peter is saying, since the new heavens and the new earth will be the home of righteousness, Christians must live righteous lives. We're practicing for a future home, folks. We're practicing for a future home. We're getting prepared. We're getting ready. We do it by living righteous lives now. We must live righteous lives since the new heavens and new earth will be a place of righteousness. Peter says, since we're looking forward to this, make every effort. That's a favorite phrase of Peter, especially in 2 Peter. Make every effort. Put some back into it. Peter uses this phrase in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. What should we put our back into, Peter? Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your Christian life. He uses the same Greek phrase translated differently in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager. That's make every effort. It's just translated differently. To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. That has nothing to do with falling from grace or losing your salvation. That has everything to do with you will never be unstable in your life. But you'll have stability. Chapter 1 and verse 15. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. There's that phrase again. Peter says back in 3:14, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort. What should we put our backs into, Peter? What should we put our effort to? What should we be diligent about? What should we make it our business, as one writer put it? What should we make it our business, Peter? Peter says to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. You see, he has already said that the false teachers back in chapter 2 and verse 13, that the false teachers were blots and blemishes. You and I ought not to be blots and blemishes upon the church or upon the name of Jesus Christ. We ought not to be blots and blemishes. Rather, we should be found spotless and blameless. Why should that be? Because that's what our Savior is. Peter said that back in the first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 19, where Peter is describing our Lord Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 18 to get the context, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb, what? Without blemish or defect. Christian, be like your Savior. Look like your Savior. Act like your Savior. Peter's going to call us to three things in these closing verses of his book. Number one, in this verse, he's calling us to holiness. Later, he'll call us to steadfastness, fastness, and he'll close by calling us to growth. Spotless and blameless. One writer called this a pure character and reputation. You and I ought to have a pure character and reputation. What do people say about us out of our earshot? On the job, in our neighborhoods, what do people say? Can they say that we are spotless and blameless, or do they see something else from us, or do they hear something else in our language? Or do they see something different in the decisions we make, in the way we're kind of loose with ethics? A pure character and reputation. One writer said, with the glory of God at stake, with so many souls hanging in the balance, Christians need to live pure, exemplary lives and use their time on earth telling others the way to be saved. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. We have peace with Him because we do what He says. We have peace with Him because we rid our lives of the things He hates. One writer defined peace as a heart right with God. A heart right with God. Another writer challenged us with this. What are your goals? Are you a productive Christian moving toward a worthwhile goal? Somebody says, I want to raise my family. That's worthwhile. Somebody else says, I want to make a good living for my family and to educate my children. That's worthwhile. Although these things are worthwhile, what is really the object of your life? Is it to live for God? If you live for God, all of these secondary issues, I believe the writer says, will take care of themselves. You see, there's a prior decision already to be made. It's not, I want a better marriage. It's not, I want a better family. It's not, I want a better job situation. There is a prior decision to be made in your life and in my life. And that prior decision is, am I committed to God? Will I live for Him? Will I live for Him? I can tell you this. If you live for Him, I mean really live for Him. I mean really take Him seriously. I mean really grow. I don't mean be perfect. I don't mean you never fail. But really live for Him. If you really live for Him, it's going to affect your marriage. If you really live for Him, it's going to affect your family in a good way. If you really live for Him, it's going to affect your job situation in a good way. If you really live for Him. But I tell you, if you set out and say, you know what, my marriage is a little rocky, I better work on it. My kids are kind of going nuts, I better work on them. If that's where you start, you're starting at the wrong place. You're starting at the wrong place. The first decision, the prior decision is, I will live for God. That's the first decision. When you make that decision and really mean it, everything else will be better. In the words of an ancient writer, Thomas A. Kempis, it is for this reason that Christ, who is the truth, has plainly said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If I love heaven, I think readily of heavenly things. If I love the world, I take pleasure in the delights of the world and grieve in its troubles. If I love my body, my imagination dwells often on the things of the body. If I love the Spirit, I love to think on the things of the Spirit. For whatever things I love, it is of these that I am eager to speak and hear, and I have these interests always at heart. Where's our treasure? Where's our treasure? Verse 15, Peter reminds us that our Lord's patience means salvation. That is, we ought to use the time available to us, be alert to the opportunities God gives to us, even just to say a word to somebody about Jesus Christ. Just as our dear brother Paul wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. You see, what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, is that God is waiting. God is waiting so that believers will grow in their faith. God is waiting for so that believers will progress in their salvation. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul said, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God has given you salvation. Now grow in it. throughout your life. The Lord's patience means salvation. It means that believers have more time to grow and more time to progress in their Christian walk. It also means that more sinners will have opportunity to turn to Him. More sinners will have opportunity to turn to Him. So we ought to be faithful. We ought to be looking. We ought to be wary of false teachers. We ought to be growing. We ought to, as one writer said, be ready to meet Christ anytime, even today. As our brother Paul also wrote you the wisdom God gave him, he writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. He calls Paul a dear brother. There's some liberal theologians who try to trump up a division between Paul and Peter, and they went their separate ways and hated each other. Well, how many people you hate do you call dear brother or sister? I hope you don't hate anybody, okay? I'm not encouraging that. Paul calls him his dear brother. Now, understand, Paul had rebuked Peter. Remember when that was? Galatians chapter 2? Peter was in Galatia. Paul was in Galatia. Peter would eat with the Gentiles. Galatians is the great, along with Romans, which has to do with salvation by grace through faith. The book of Galatians is the great book of how to live by grace. How to live by grace. And Peter ate with the Gentiles. God had shown him that was right to do. But when some Jews came to Galatia, what did Peter do? He separated himself from the Gentiles and started to eat only with the Jews. And you know what Paul did? Paul said, "Hey, Peter, you're wrong." And called him on it and corrected him. But he's still a dear brother. And he writes the same thing in all his letters, Peter says. And that is talking about, he writes the same things about the end times. You want to read some of it? Read 1 Thessalonians. Read 2 Thessalonians. There are at least two of the places, primary places, that Paul writes of the second coming. The things are hard to understand. All that means is they're capable of misuse and they're capable of misrepresentation. Capable of misuse and capable of misrepresentation. The Word of God is still being misused. It's still misrepresented. A couple of weeks ago, I don't know why, but I woke up in the middle of the night and couldn't go back to sleep again. Never happens to any of you, I'm sure. I don't know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, 3:30, and I thought, well, you know, maybe if I turn on the idiot box, it'll lull me to sleep. That's a TV. Okay. You knew that, right? I don't have to explain everything. So I turn on the TV. Do you know what's on at 3 o'clock in the morning on TV? Yeah, there are no great shows like Swamp People. You know, there's nothing but telemarketers and evangelists. I'd rather listen to the telemarketers. If you want to see a collection of misuse of the Word of God, if you want to see the Word of God misused, misinterpretation, turn on your TV in the middle of the night and listen to the teaching. Please don't do that. Listen to the infomercial. You'll gain more from it, and it won't harm your spiritual life. You listen to these loons, and by the way, they don't look like loons. They're dressed pretty nice. They have fine-sounding words to say. But they misuse, misquote, and misinterpret the Scripture. Peter said, is things Paul wrote are hard to understand. All that means is it requires a little bit of work. It requires a little bit of persistence. It requires a little bit of diligent effort to study the Word of God. Is that so bad? I mean, anything in life that's worthwhile requires some work. Why should we think that studying the Word of God doesn't? So ignorant and unstable people distort the Word of God. What does he mean by ignorant? He doesn't mean that they are uneducated. It means that they're untaught in the apostles' teaching. They are untaught in the apostles' teaching. That's what he means by ignorant. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when the church first began. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and I don't have time to turn there. I do want to get you guys out to the lake. In Acts 2:42, it describes the things that the early church did. And it revolved around four or five things. And one of them was partaking of meals together. Another was partaking of the Lord's Supper together. They fellowshiped with one another. They prayed together. And they were taught by the apostles. They were taught by the apostles. That teaching then was picked up by others that God set apart to take that message to the rest of the world. They are ignorant because they're ignorant of what the apostles taught. Sometime on your own, look up 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul said to Timothy, the things you've heard and learned from me and seen in my life, I want you to communicate that to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. You see, there's a body of truth that needs to be communicated through every generation of the church. Amen. They were ignorant of that body of truth. And they distorted the Scripture. That means they twisted it. They tormented it. They quoted it out of context. One person said, in a time when the Christian church is plagued by heretical cults and false teaching, Peter's warning about the irresponsible use of Scripture is important. Correct exegesis must be a continuing concern of the church. Okay, the word exegesis, it's a simple word. It means literally, it's a Greek word, it means to lead out. Ex is out. Exegesis, to lead out. When applied to Bible study, Bible interpretation, it means that you take the text and you lead out of the text that which it teaches. The text is king. And anybody who's going to truly handle the Word of God must practice exegesis, leading out of the text what is there, what God planted there, and then using that as material to teach. The opposite of exegesis is another Greek word called eisegesis. Eis in Greek is to lead into. It means, and when you put it with eisegesis, it means to lead into. It means you come to the text with a foregone conclusion and make it say whatever you want it to say. That's called eisegesis. The writer here is right. Peter's warning about the irresponsible use of Scripture is important. Correct exegesis leading out from the text must be a continuing concern of the church. It's one of the reasons I love the seminary I went to, because they were mightily concerned that they never made eisegetes of the Word of God, but made exegetes of the Word of God, those who knew how to lead out from the text the meaning of the Word of God. Another writer said this, in a day, and this is about, I don't know, 20 years ago or so, in a day of mass communication and mass movements, I don't know what this writer would have said about social media and websites that are out there now. In a day of mass communication and mass movements, the Christian is more than ever subject to widely varying influences and teachings. Twisting the Scripture is not a new practice, but it is as dangerous and as prevalent as when Peter wrote. They challenged us to study the whole Scripture so that we can recognize and reject any distortion. Ignorant and unstable people distort The unstable people are those without a foundation. They distort Paul's writings as they do the other scripture. And we've talked about this before. I won't spend time on it. But Paul's writings are placed on a par with other scripture, meaning the Old Testament. Paul's writings are canon or scripture or authoritative writings on a par with the Old Testament. That's what Peter's saying. Paul made that same claim in 1 Corinthians 14:37 and 1 Timothy 6:1 to 3. Paul's writing is scripture on a par with the Old Testament. Well, one final concluding challenge in verses 17 and 18 in this book. It's a repeat of what we've already seen. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Peter's saying, you already know this. You've been warned. Christian, you've been warned. And now, those of you who have heard this study in 2 Peter, you've been warned. You've been warned. So be on your guard. Don't be led astray by lawless men. Don't fall from your secure position. Again, this has nothing to do with losing salvation. It means that when Peter uses this word, and it was a favorite word of his, he used the noun form here. He used the adjectival form back in chapter 2, verse 14. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, the verbal form is used when Peter was warned by Jesus that Satan wanted to sift him. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. That's the same word, strengthen your brothers, the same word here. Translated, fall from your secure position. It has to do with stability. It has to do with a sure foundation. You see, the false teachers wanted to move them off of their secure foundation in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. What Peter is worrying about is that they'll fall, that is, they'll be moved off their spiritual foundation and of the Word of God and of the teaching of the apostles. They'll be moved off their spiritual foundation and become unstable in their lives. They've been informed about the false teachers. They've been warned about their immoral lives. They've been reminded of the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. They've been reminded of the Old Testament scriptures. They have been reminded of God's judgments of the past, and they have been reminded of God's judgment in the future. They've been warned. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory now and forevermore. Amen. We've got to grow. We've got to grow. As one writer said, life is never static. One must go forward or he or she will go backward. You don't stand still in life. You don't stand still in your spiritual experience. You're either going forward or you're going backward. You're not just standing still. Peter says, go forward, grow, make progress. Another writer humorously said, the Christian life is like riding a bike. Unless you keep moving, you fall off. Make progress is the idea. Make progress. Grow in grace. We're saved by grace, but we're also matured by grace. Read on your own Galatians 2 sometime. We not only are saved by grace, we mature by grace. How many Christians have just, oh, it's a whole nother thing. I won't get into it, I promise. We got hamburgers waiting for us. How many Christians begin their salvation experience understanding that they're saved by grace through faith, not by works, and then they try to continue in their Christian experience by keeping the law? You run into them all the time. They're called legalists. They try to bring you under Old Testament law. They try to bring you under their law. And they tell you that unless you do that, you can't grow. And Paul has a lot to say to them in Galatians 2. I hope you'll read it. Grow in the grace and the knowledge. Jesus said that it's eternal life to know Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's eternal life to know them. Our knowledge of Jesus grows throughout our Christian lives. We never know all there is to know. Never. By the Scripture we were born again. By the Scripture we grow. By the Scripture we combat error and confirm our position in Christ. One writer said, the best precaution against being infected by the false teachers and carried away by them is to be making spiritual progress. Peter closes with what we call a doxology, praise to God. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Who's supposed to be glorified in that text? He's talking about Jesus. And that's the point. That's the point. Nobody who understood the Old Testament as Peter did, nobody who understood the Old Testament would ascribe glory to anybody but God. If Peter is ascribing glory to Jesus Christ, he considers Jesus Christ to be God. Don't let the cults fool you. Peter would clearly have known, as other Jews would have known, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, this is my name, I will not give my glory to another. For Peter to ascribe glory to Jesus Christ is to, in the most clear way possible, say that Jesus Christ is deity, God in the flesh. Peter's last word, amen, it just means so be it, so be it. Let me close with this. One writer said, are you waiting with expectancy for the coming day of the Lord? Do you really expect Him back? Practically speaking, do you live like you believe in the return of Jesus Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for the challenge that Peter has given all throughout this book, particularly in these closing verses. Help us, Father, to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and of You through the Word. Help us to live lives of righteousness, looking forward to that day when we will live in the home of righteousness, the new heavens and new earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name.